Thank you, David, for leading singing. I saw someone had mentioned that, you know, they saw him picking, I think it was Anthony, picking out the hard songs. I think he did all right. Nothing too difficult this morning. I appreciated all of the songs that we sing, looking at the story of Jesus. And I am glad to be with you again, as we have been for the past few weeks, after being apart again for so long. And this morning, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be continuing our series in Psalms. We're a little over halfway done with the things that we're going to be looking at. And unlike a lot of the other Psalms that we've looked at so far in previous weeks, like Psalm 23 or Psalm 8, which we know so well, this I picked purposefully one that maybe probably we didn't know that well. That it should be a little bit new for us, that rather than looking at something again like Psalm 23, probably the most well-known psalm of all, that we look at something a little bit different. That unlike a lot of other psalms that we've seen or that we know well, this doesn't have some sort of famous New Testament citation that we might know it from. It has not had large portions of it turned into any of the hymns that we sing all that frequently. And just as there are more sort of popular ones that tend to get picked, I think that this is one, though, that really gets to the heart of what these sorts of psalms of thanksgiving do. And then after you've read it a few times, and after you've thought on it a few times, and after you've prayed through it a few times, I think that you will find, as I have found, as I do continually with whatever new psalm that I'm looking at, that it is a good one. And if you think about where we've been before, what we've kind of looked at the past few sermons, we've looked at them through as we've walked through in the Psalms a progression of events. That really the question that deals with so much of what the Psalms are about is, how do we respond to a crisis? When something bad goes wrong in our lives, in the lives of our nation, and the lives of our family, our people, how do we respond? When we're in the midst of all of that, what do we do? And then, as we have all found, when we are deep in danger or sorrow or crisis, whether that is sickness or death, the loss of a job or the hurt of a friend, doubt in God or lack of faith, that what God wants us to do and what we see in the Psalms is they bring forth lament. And that this lament, is this complaint, is not only acceptable, or, well, I guess it's okay, but instead it is understandable and good to cry out to God. It is what God wants us to do, to lay our souls bare before Him so that He may bear those burdens for us. What God wants us to do is not to hide our fears or our doubts or our sorrows or our grief, but He wants us to bring them to Him and lay them at His feet. That this is what we see, this depth of grief, like in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the point is that we don't just stay there or remaining there, but as we have laid these things at God's feet, as though things are still difficult around us, that having unburdened ourselves, that we may become lighter, that although panic and fear have moved on, although crisis still is there, that trust has overtaken us, that we know that God will deal with things, we know that God can handle things, that we know God will do what needs to be done. That as Psalm 27 would say, though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Or as we've seen in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That this trust brings us through the crucible that we are in. But once the crisis has passed, once all of these things has done, once God has indeed brought us through what we have prayed for Him to bring us through, that what remains is what we're going to talk about this morning. That we're going to talk about what then is our response to when God has done what we have so desperately begged and pleaded and trusted in Him to do. That this is what occurs, that thanksgiving is His due. This is where the psalmist, whether in the case as it is this morning, David or someone else, says, you know what, I promised I was going to do these things, and now I am doing them. And it's not just that he is doing something for himself, that he will praise the name of the Lord or make his offerings or fulfill his vows. In almost every instance, he says, God has done this for me, and so we must all give him thanks. Psalm 116 verse 14 says, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of everybody. Or we see a similar thing all the way in Proverbs where it says, I had to offer sacrifice. Today I've paid my vows and you are witnesses to it. Or previously in Psalm 50, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. That these are the things that he does. He doesn't just offer the sacrifices, but as we know, since we have so many of these in Psalms, he does what he says in Psalm 107, verse 22. Let him offer sacrifices and thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. That's what we have. That the danger is past and God has brought him through it. Now, sometimes he tells us what this danger is, if it's personal, maybe it enemies that have attacked him or personal sin or dangers while traveling. But just as often in the Psalms and indeed throughout the rest of the Bible, it's not just personal thanksgiving, but national thanksgiving. And we get that, I think. We, after all, ourselves have a national holiday of Thanksgiving. And what are we thankful for, right? That it merges the personal and the national together. That if we think about kind of the impetus for the holiday, it's that we're thankful for, you know, the original Thanksgiving, right? Where you have these pilgrims who aren't going to make it. And then you have the interactions there with the natives, and they have this feast and they're able to make it through a year. And we're like, you know, I didn't have anything to do with that, right? You know, maybe your family's like my family. Not only were we not there, our families were not there, right? I mean, my families didn't, you know, especially my dad's family, didn't come over from Poland until, you know, the 1930s. My mom's family's been around longer, didn't come over until 200 years later at the most. And we're like, well, what does this have to do with me? You know, that's the question that the foolish child asks when they celebrate the Exodus. What does this have to do with me? But we recognize that the point of Thanksgiving is not just that we weren't there or our families weren't there. It's that we live in America. Something that we're thinking about now, of course, as we were all kind of bleary-eyed from the fireworks last night, right? That we recognize that we are part of a nation, and that we, as partakers in the good blessings that have come from it, we should be thankful for the fact that these people survived, because if they had not, we might not be here in the way that we are now. And that national thanksgiving should turn to personal thanksgiving. How many of y'all, when you have, you know, if you have a big family Thanksgiving, or that is the season, and you start thinking through the things that you yourself are thankful for? That's, in an analogy, is kind of what we see in the Thanksgiving Psalms. That the national and the personal bleed together. And that's the fact that they have survived, we should all offer thanksgiving to God for. And sometimes when we're going to read through Thanksgiving Psalms, they're a little less structured than some others. They share a lot of elements of praise and lament and imprecatory and trust and all these other things. But the point seems to be this, that this cycle of crisis and prayer and trouble is not complete without specific and public acts of gratitude towards God. And this gratitude we'll focus on then at the end. In other words, the question of Thanksgiving Psalms is, how can I show my thanks to God? But if we open up and look at the psalm that we're going to be seeing this morning, when we look at Psalm 65, it begins, "Praise is due you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed." It looks a lot like what we saw that very first psalm that we considered. And there's some question of whether this is praise is due you or silence is praise. But I think the import here is that we have brought together is the fact that God has done great things. And these great things are going to demand two united aspects, crucial responses that we all bring him. The first is that we have to give him praise. Public praise. That we thank him and make sure that everybody knows by what we have survived. And the second is what he says here too, right? "And to you shall vows be performed." The second then is that we pay what we have vowed. You know, you look at your life, if your life is anything like mine, then who has not, you know, bargained with God, cast the first stone? You know, when you're in a period of crisis, then what our minds tend to go towards is these vows. God, if you will do this, then I will do this. And as we read through the Bible, these things are not necessarily bad. It's not that we think we're going to bribe God or that that's going to change. It's that we say, listen, God, I recognize that you, if you get me through this, you will have done it. And I need to do something to reciprocate, to pay you back, to show how much I care. And here David is beginning the entirety thing, saying, look, God, I promised I would do this, and now I am doing it. And he's doing it surrounded by a throng of worshipers who can see him doing exactly what he has promised to you. Because, oh, you who hear prayer, to you all flesh should come. David here, the image is of him going into the holy place, going into the tabernacle, coming before God, surrounded by a group of Israelites. But David, by prophecy, sees something more. Because he sees a future in which all flesh will come to him. Now this, maybe your Bibles say all peoples or all persons or something like that, but this is a very specific term in the Bible. It specifically means not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. When the flood is coming over the earth in Genesis chapter 7, it's all flesh who aren't on the boat perish. That in Jeremiah chapter 32, he says, "See, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" And David, who has seen God's saving power in his life, cannot help but think, you know what? God is going to save everybody. That he hears the prayers not just of the Israelites, not just of his people, but of everyone. That reminds us, of course, pardon me, of Acts chapter 10. Remember when God comes to Cornelius, the first Gentile prayer convert, when he is praying. And David says, this is what I want for Israel, is for all flesh to come before you. Because he says, you know what, we're not that much better than anybody else. Because when our iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple. By the end of the psalm, David will be still more explicit about how God has fixed what was wrong in his and in Israel's life. And as we'll see, he brings up God giving abundance of fields and meadows. And it seems as though, if we can kind of read between the lines a little bit, that the problem, the crisis that had not just enveloped David, but all of Israel, was a famine. A famine brought on by drought. How many times, of course, do we read in the Bible of a famine coming on the land? It's, you know, it's more common than not, it feels like, when we're reading through the history of the Old Testament. And although we, you know, in our scientific minds and the way we think about things, we're saying, well, okay, because of where the land of Israel is, they don't get a lot of rain sometimes. But that's not what's really going on. Because Deuteronomy chapter 28 says, if the people are sinful, I'm going to bring drought on the land. I am going to make it so that it doesn't rain, and you are going to starve. And here David recognizes that is exactly the problem. The people have sinned, so God has brought judgment upon them. But now he praises God because you, although iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. That these sins, these iniquities, they defeat David and Israel. They are powerless to stop them. And such is sin against us as well. We can't defeat sin on our own, although we have probably tried. The only way we have hope of defeating sin is because God himself has had mercy upon us, that he has atoned for our transgressions, that he has sent us his Son. It's God who destroys the transgressions. It's his grace that so easily defeats those things that prevail against us. And as this throng of worshipers enters into the courts to dwell, again we see what that would entail. That just as David longs for all flesh to come and worship God, here we see that God says that those whom he chooses are the ones that will come near. And we might see from the picture of the Old Testament, well, the only ones God has chosen to come into his temple are the Levites. Not even all of the Israelites, just them, not even the Gentiles. But David sees that is not the ultimate plan. That a God who longs for all flesh will not be satisfied with a tiny subset of a tiny people in the middle of nowhere, but all will come to his people and his goodness, because he is the source of all of those things. And this looking forward to a future when all peoples will be brought in, when all peoples will be welcomed into the throne of God, we see that very explicitly in the very next verse. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. I have a hard time now, as I know this psalm better, not seeing it as in the background of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, when he says that this promise is not just for you and for your children, but for all those who are far off. Or as we progress through the story in the book of Acts, and we know that in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch comes to Philip, and you know everybody knows the Isaiah passage, right? That the ends of the earth will bring their fruits to you, and Egypt is viewed as the southernmost part of the ends of the earth. But here, of course, this is what David is looking forward to as well, that the ends of the earth will bring and come to God, that the world is God's and everything that is in it. And that includes all of the people who are in it. And God is a God of salvation for all of those people. And you notice how he connects his salvation and his righteousness. It's kind of what we talked about in 2 Peter last week, and how those sorts of things are connected. That here God is viewed not just the God of Israel, but as a universal God. And the hope for all of the peoples and all of the earth and even across the seas. And that is because God's power is so much greater than we can imagine. That is, he is the one through, by his own strength, established the mountains and is girded with might. Mountains are strongholds in the ancient way of thinking, and for good reason. Anybody who's walked uphill, not that we have those in Florida, knows how much more difficult it is to do those sorts of things. When Catherine and David and Lisa and I went to Israel and you were walking up those tells, you realize no wonder nobody wants to attack these. They're so much safer. It's why, you know, in David's Isaiah class, we've seen that a future vision sees God's kingdom as Mount Zion being raised to the highest of all of those mountains, that they will be perfectly secure. Well, who's the one who established the mountains? It's God Himself. But it's not just the mountains are strongholds. They're also the place that is closest to God, the things that are closest to heaven. That when we read through the Old Testament, when we read through Kings, where do people stick their idols and things? On high places. Or when the Mesopotamians build their temples, their ziggurats, they're artificial mountains. But God has made His own mountains, His own security, His own temple. And just as mountains are secure, He is even in control, not just of those things, but the exact opposite in the way of looking. He says He is also is the one who stills the roaring seas, the screaming waves, and the tumult of peoples. From the beginning, whether it's in Genesis chapter 1, or Job, or Psalms, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or any of the other prophets, waters, the sea, are dangerous and scary. They're the exact opposite of the mountains. They're terrified of the sea, and nothing can control. You know, in the pagan cultures, it's the sea god who's the wildest. It's the sea god who's one of the strongest. But whereas nobody else could control the sea, God is the one who stills those waters. The wind and the waves obey His will. No wonder God can bring salvation even across the seas, because He can make them still. And so at this point, the people begin to realize, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are at awe of Your signs, and You make the going out of the morning and the evening shout for joy as well. This going out of the evening and the morning is probably looking at stars and the sun and the moon coming up as their view, you know, across the sky. And the ends of the earth and the bounding of the sea and all these things, the signs that You've given for the seasons, it starts to look a lot like Genesis 1 of God who sets the boundaries and stills the waters and makes the land appear and builds Eden on top of a mountain. And all of this is creation language that's going to become stronger and stronger and stronger throughout the psalm. But it shifts a little bit, because remember when God creates man in Genesis chapter 1, He doesn't create man and be like, oh man, what are we going to do for him? No, instead He has already provided for him a world with food and populated it with every good thing that they need. And here is the same sort of a situation that God gives His people, Israel. He says, listen, You have visited the earth and watered it, and You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for You have so prepared it. The water, You water its furrows abundantly, settling their ridges, softening it with showers, blessing its growth. The God here has visited the world not for punishment, but for blessing. The God has forgiven His people, and just as His mercy has drenched, He has not just said, well, be warmed and filled, be forgiven, but this forgiveness has a tangible aspect to it as well, that whereas He has made it dry, made it not rain, made everything wither and die so that the world has turned into a wilderness before Him, now as His mercy comes, so then do the rains, that He provides them not with chaotic, uncontrollable destruction waters, but ones which give everything to Him. And that we have another sort of echo of Eden here with this river of God that runs through the land, that they people will now have faith in it rather than in the other rivers, whether of the Euphrates or of the Nile, that God has already prepared these things for man, that he has crowned the year with his bounty so that your wagon tracks will overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. Have you ever been way out west, like Arizona or Mexico or Nevada or even, you know, West Texas? Been there in the heat of summer when there's just nothing. It's just baked and brown and there's nothing. You know, he's like, oh, there's a cactus. You know, that's kind of about what you get. But have you ever been through there? You know, I lived with my cousins out in New Mexico for almost a whole summer one time, and it was just miserable and awful. But then the rains came, and he flooded these, what, you know, if we were in Israel, we'd call them wadis, and overnight everything bloomed and it was beautiful and it was gorgeous. And you're like, how could this be the same place? But that's what God has given here. An instantaneous explosion of life, where God has given all these things that have stored themselves up now overflow and are provided to the people. And although this blessing is absolutely material, it's also more than that. Because he says, the meadows clothe themselves with flocks, the valleys deck themselves out with grain, and they shout and sing together for joy. The climax of this psalm is not just about the fertility of the land, the splash of showers, the whole thing. Instead, here we see that even the inanimate objects, that the earth itself, the valleys and the meadows, the seas and the dry land, they themselves shout and sing together for joy. That all of them have seen that God's anger is no longer against them. That the land itself sees that it is no longer destroyed by sin. That it's like what Paul talks about in Romans. All of creation longs for redemption. And so that it is good and proper that even the land will break out in song. And David says, as if the land would break out in song for what God has done for it, how could I do otherwise? How could we do otherwise? So we have these kind of three images that play throughout the psalm. And I think it's these three images that provide our answer to the question that we raised at the beginning. When we look at our lives and see what God has done for us, not just for us personally, right? Like we think about the connection to Thanksgiving, but what has God done for our people? And that can work both as us as a spiritual people, right, as a church, but we also live in the world. What has God done for our people, our family, our state, our nation, all these other things? What has God done for us for which we should give thanks, for which I should give thanks? How can I think through those issues? And I think there's three answers to that present from this psalm, and they're all kind of tied together. And it starts where I think the psalm starts, and that is we need to recognize that we have been redeemed. How does the psalm start there in 65? Praises do you, O God in Zion, and to you vows shall be performed. O you hear prayer, and to all flesh will come, because iniquities prevailed against me, but you atone for our transgression. David says, we didn't deserve this. The vows that I vowed, they don't pay you back for any of the things that you've done. It's not like, oh, well, now we're even, right? Like, God, you did all these other things. I fulfilled a vow. We're good. No, it's that he says, this is my response. You know, David begins the psalm with the same way so often we read Jesus' sermons and the sermons in Acts. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That our relationship with God begins with understanding we have a problem. But God has redeemed us. And this redemption for David and for ourselves is not just theoretical. It's present. It's personal. That it's not just that God has redeemed the nation and not just that God has redeemed the world, although those things are true, is that He has redeemed us as well. And we don't deserve it. There's a medieval rabbinical Jewish story that I heard growing up and has always stuck with me. It's the saying of, you know, the well-known Jewish rabbi you, of course, know, Simcha Bunana Puska, right? Like, you're like, oh, of course, that guy, right? I know him well. But the saying is this. He says, you should always have two pockets and two stones so that whatever the time is, whatever you need to know, you can pull out one of these two stones, two tablets. And he says, on the one stone, you should have written on it, I am but dust and ashes. I am but dust and ashes. The answer to our pride, the answer to our self-importance and our selfishness is to remember that we do not, from dust we were created, to dust we will return. That in the cosmic scheme of things, you do not matter. That nothing you are going to do is going to last beyond you. It's a very Ecclesiastes sort of an approach. And he says, you know what, that solves a lot of the problems you have as a person, is remembering you don't matter as much as you think you do. But of course, as we know, that's not the answer to every problem we have. And so he says, in your other pocket, you need to have another tablet. And on it, it says, it is for my sake that the world was created. It was for my sake that the world was created. And that's exactly the image this psalm has as well. By starting with redemption and moving to creation, the psalmist is working through these same two diametrically opposed ideas that we need to remember both of these, depending on what we're feeling. Because in those times where we're feeling prideful and selfish and self-absorbed, we need to remember we don't matter. But you know, there's a lot of other times when it's exactly the opposite. When we are wondering if anybody cares, when we're wondering if this matters to God at all, and then we should remember the opposite. And then we see that this is exactly what God has done, that He has prepared for us the grain even before we have redeemed. And this idea that God has purposed our redemption even before the foundation of the world, this is something the New Testament talks about a lot. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, this is where Paul says, before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him forever. That's why, he says, God sent His Son. Or a little bit later, when he's talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says, we should share in the suffering of the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and the grace He gave us in Christ before the world began. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, that God made provision for our redemption through Christ before the creation of the world. And John says it in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That we wonder if this redemption and creation, is this just, you know, some, you know, late Jewish medieval story? No, that this is not just something that we see present in Psalm 65. It's something we see present throughout the ministries and the words of Peter and Paul and John. That these are things that we need to recognize. That God has done all of this for us. But of course God sent, so loved the world that He sent His only and unique Son. But He also did it for you. And for me. And as Peter has said, that is because of grace. Those two ideas should lead to grace in us as well. You see, gratitude is an interesting thing. I don't know if you've noticed this in your life. I certainly have in mine. And that is that when we are truly grateful for things that have been done for us, that it is as though it has opened a door from ourselves to the outside world, creating in us a force that pulls us away from our selfish internal focus, that being grateful makes us not have to look at ourselves so that we can look at the needs and the desires of others, and that we can look at other people and be grateful for what God has done for us to help bring that gratefulness to others. But grace also does the opposite. That's exactly what David talks about here. And that is, David sees God's grace as something that should pull all peoples from all across the world to him. And that's what the Thanksgiving Psalms do. And that's what I think understanding the redemption and creation and how those things act in us to do, is that it should turn us to look towards others to share God's grace with them so that they will come to him. But Psalm 65 is a sort of proto-great commission to go into all the world and make disciples of them, sharing with them what God has done for you, being grateful and allowing that to help us to look at the needs of others. Let's pray. Lord our God, our great and awesome God, who has done so many things for us, who has created the world for us and made us masters over it, who have given us a world that is beautiful, that is bountiful, and that is blessed, and gave us a world that you knew we would destroy through our sin. And yet before the foundation of the world, before you have ever spoke, let there be light, you had purposed in your heart to send your Son to die on a cross to redeem us. For which we so desperately need. Help us then, O Lord our God, to recognize these great blessings, and to recognize what we must do because you have given them to us. Help us to be grateful. Help us to put our trust in you. And help us tell of your gracious goodness to all of those around us, to sing your praises, and to invite them to join us in that song. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.